Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And we are going to see that this section of Scripture is actually quite exciting. And there's much to learn within the words of God given to us in Matthew chapter 1. As we approach the Scripture this morning, we approach it as God's holy word, His special revelation to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture was breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, at the same time that God was breathing out His Word and carrying along His human writers, God allowed them to use their own writing styles, to incorporate their own personalities and circumstances while still recording exactly what He intended. So the Bible was not dictated by God to robotic-like men, void of personality or style or experiences, but it was perfectly guided and entirely inspired by Him, inerrant and infallible in the original writings. And it is the final authority for faith and for life and for practice. With that said, we come this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is one of four God-breathed Gospels, each written by a different man, each man with a different personality, a different background, different experiences, and each with a distinct purpose behind his Gospel. And in carrying out those purposes, each emphasized a different aspect of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew presents to us Jesus the King. Matthew was a Jew. He wrote to a Jewish audience, and he wrote to show that Jesus was the long-expected Jewish Messiah. Matthew's emphasis is that Jesus is the promised King, the Son of David, who would forever sit on the throne of Israel. As proof, Matthew gives to us Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, the first Jew, while at the same time showing that Jesus was a descendant of David. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more than any other New Testament writer and shows how Jesus fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies in his life, his death, and resurrection. And there's Mark. He presents Jesus the servant. Mark, too, was a Jew, but he wrote to a Roman audience. That is why he had to explain Jewish customs and practices and settings to his readers. Now, some have estimated that more than half of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves or servants. And when you think of servants, no one really cares where they came from or what servants have to say. They just care what a servant does. So Mark didn't include a genealogy. And he focused much of his gospel not on what Jesus said, but rather on what Jesus did as the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Luke, he presented Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. Luke was a Gentile. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke was a physician, and from a physician's perspective, Luke writes of Jesus, the Son of Man, emphasizing Jesus, the Son of God's perfect humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, became part of his creation. That explains Luke's genealogy going all the way back to the first man, Adam, and Luke's narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ. And lastly, there's John. John presented Jesus as the Son of God. The whole purpose of John's gospel was to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, instead of giving Jesus his human genealogy, John goes back into eternity past to tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that very Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God, was the preexistent one who came to this earth and in whom the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. And John, unlike the other writers, came right out and stated his purpose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So in the four Gospels, we have presented to us one Jesus. Jesus who is King, Jesus, who is servant, Jesus, who is perfect man, and Jesus, who is holy God. And just so someone doesn't think that this just happened by chance or by the imagination or the creativity of the human writers, I want you to check this out. This fourfold picture of Jesus Christ given to us in the New Testament Gospels was specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. The same author of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Gospels. And in the Old Testament messianic prophecies, the Messiah is often called the branch. In Jeremiah 23:5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, Jesus the King." Matthew's Gospel. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, the Holy Spirit inspired Zechariah to write, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, Jesus the servant." Mark's Gospel. Again in Zechariah, this time in chapter 6, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, Jesus the Son of Man." Luke's Gospel. And then lastly, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, Jesus, the beautiful and glorious Son of God." John's Gospel. Sometimes people wonder why four, why not just one, and incorporate all that in one. Well, if I took four people off the street and brought them to the section A and brought one in at a time, and then I asked them, as soon as they walked in, what's the first thing you see? All four of them would probably say something different, different perspective all about this one auditorium. The four Gospels give us a perspective of our one Jesus. And having four distinct yet equally accurate accounts of Jesus, different perspectives about the different aspects of this person and ministry are revealed to us in each gospel. Each account is like a different photograph on a four-sided picture cube, and when looked at together, form a more complete picture of this one who is beyond comprehension. And while we will never fully know, let alone understand everything about Jesus Christ, through the four Gospels, we can know enough of him to appreciate who he is and to see what he has done for us so that we may have life through faith in him. B.B. Warfield wrote this summary of the four Gospels. "And one tells us what is on one side and what is on another side, until through their eyes we may catch piecemeal indeed, but with truth and perspective, some shadowy glimpse of the perfect whole. In this divine song, each evangelist has his part to sing, and each part is complete in itself, while the Holy Spirit is the composer of all, the author at once of their diversity, suiting the part to the voice that is to sing it, and of their concordant harmony by which we may get a foretaste of that vaster music which it shall be to ours to hear when we shall see him as he is." Unquote. And that brings us to the first of the four Gospels in our New Testaments, the Gospel of Matthew. Not first chronologically speaking, that was probably Mark, but first in that it was placed at the beginning of the New Testament when the early church sought God's guidance for which books belonged and where they should be placed in the New Testament canon. Matthew being first in the New Testament serves as a remarkable bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. As the first book of the New Testament, Matthew picks up where the Old Testament left off. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 1 and turn one book back, which brings us back to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The prophet Malachi wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi directed his readers' attention to the future. My messenger points to a future prophet. Speaking of John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, Jesus said, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. John the Baptist comes on the scene at the beginning of the New. Take a look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus states, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now turn back over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew clearly links Jesus Christ back to the Old Testament, connecting him with Israel's greatest king, David, and with the patriarch Abraham, and with the promises made to each. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now this could serve as a title to the entire gospel as the story of the record of Jesus Christ unfolds in its pages. But more likely, though, it probably refers just to the genealogy which immediately follows. Quite interestingly, the Greek expression translated "the book of the genealogy" literally in the Greek is "the book of the Genesis." And it is present in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. When speaking of the Genesis, or the origin, or the story of the record of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the Genesis, or the origin, or the story of the record of Adam's family. Similar to John's intro, in the beginning was the Word, and how it immediately and rightfully connected Jesus back to the beginning in Genesis, Matthew, in a subtle way in our English, but a more dynamic way in the Greek, seems to be connecting the divine Jesus back to the book of Genesis and the origins of creation. He is the creator, and the man Jesus back to the origin of Adam's offspring, of which Jesus was the promised seed who would come and bring redemption to Adam's family. The plan which God inaugurated in the creation of man is now to be completed by the man, Christ Jesus. In his opening verse, Matthew, even more importantly, is connecting Jesus with the two great unconditional covenants of Jewish history, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. These two covenants and the promises made with them in regards to Messiah were made to David and to Abraham. And since Matthew's motive is to prove that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to David's throne, as well as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, he makes it known right from the top that Jesus has the qualifications to fulfill these very positions and promises. It doesn't prove yet that Jesus is the King and the Messiah. That's what Matthew's going to do as his book unfolds. But it shows that Jesus Christ is capable of fulfilling God's promises both to David and to Abraham. Let's take a quick look at these two covenants. And to do that, let's do them in chronological order. So if you keep your finger again there in Matthew and go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we find the call of Abram. Abram was a pagan worshiping false gods, and God called him to himself, and Abraham followed God. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, we see for the first time the Abrahamic covenant being put forth. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. There's a promise. I will bless you and make your name great. There's a promise. So that you will be a blessing. There's a promise. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. There's a promise. And then there's one more promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you don't have to turn over there, but in chapter 22, verse 18, God reiterates this promise. He says, in you, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham would not only receive a blessing from God, but he would be the source of blessing to the whole world, not just the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we have the promises that God made in the Davidic covenant. We all know David was king, and God is promising David that one would always sit on the throne of David. If you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and join me in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And this is a dual prophecy. It's speaking immediately of Solomon, who would sit on the throne after David, but ultimately about Messiah, the one who would sit for eternity. And he says, one who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon built the temple. And here's the promise of the one who would sit forever on the throne, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now listen to these words of Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Psalm 132:11 states, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. We know as well, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, it tells us what Jewish tribe this eternal king would come from. It says this, Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. God's covenant with David guaranteed that his descendants would rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. The house or dynasty of David would always have the right to rule. The scepter would never depart. Now, with those promises in mind, if Jesus is the fulfillment of those two covenants, if Jesus truly is the Messiah, the promised one to Abraham, he must physically be Jewish. And if he is the eternal king promised to David, he not only must be Jewish, but he must physically be in the line of Judah and certainly of David. Therefore, Matthew, beginning in verse 2, traced Jesus' genealogy as proof that he truly is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But before we go there, two more quick thoughts. First, why do you think the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to mention David first and then Abraham when we've just seen that chronologically speaking, the promise first came to Abraham and then to David? Well, Jesus the Messiah came as the Davidic king in response to the promises that God made to Abraham. We're going to see as the gospel unfolds that the Jews and the Gentiles needed to receive Jesus as the promised son of David before he could bring the blessing of salvation that was promised through Abraham. In other words, the king would have to be submitted to and enthroned, and then blessing would come. One commentator wrote, first he is sovereign, then savior. Second thought, Matthew referred to the Son of God as Jesus Christ. What is in the name Jesus Christ? The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. It means Yahweh is our salvation or Yahweh saves. The angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, Mary would bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is Savior. The title Christ is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah or Anointed One. In the Old Testament, it refers generally to people anointed for a special purpose, including the priests and the kings. It came to have a particular reference to the king whom God would provide from David's line, the one who would rule over Israel and the nations forever. The early Christians believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one of the Old Testament, and they used both names together, and thus Christ became not only a title, but became another name for Jesus. Note that Matthew begins Jesus' genealogy referring to Jesus Christ. He ends it with the Christ in verse 17 and begins his birth narrative with Jesus Christ, the Savior King. As a matter of fact, the New Testament opens with the genealogy of Jesus Christ and his first coming. And the New Testament ends in Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, with the promise of his second coming and a blessing in his wonderful name. John wrote, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And then the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Thank you for being patient. Now we can begin the genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 begins the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew utilized 16 verses in order to trace Jesus' human lineage from Abraham to David and from David to Jesus. Within chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, Matthew puts forth unarguable evidence that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, and thus he is qualified to be king and qualified to be Messiah or Savior. The Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah would be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, through the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, of the family of David, 2 Samuel 7, to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, in the town of Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. No one but Jesus could fulfill those countless prophecies and many other prophecies made in the Old Testament, made hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. And one other interesting point. Know that the only line traced from the beginning to the end of biblical history is that of King David. Since the Messiah was to be of the house of David, this can only be labeled as the Messianic line. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the genealogy that is set forth for us in Matthew's gospel. Webster's defines genealogy in this way: an account of the descent of a person, a family, or group from an ancestor, the study of family pedigrees. Now, the Bible contains numerous genealogies. You see, genealogies were important to the Jews, for they established one's Jewishness. They established one's tribal identity, one's right to the priesthood, one's right to king. For us 21st century types, the genealogies in the Bible are filled with hard-to-pronounce names. They seem totally irrelevant to the scheme of things, and let's be honest, for many of us, they're just plain boring. In my experience, it's been common to see Christians come to a section of the Bible that contains a genealogy, and they either just kind of skim over it really fast, or they stumble through the names trying to pronounce the first couple names, and then they just give up. Sometimes they just say, genealogy, okay, I'm going to go to the next chapter. They want to get to the more exciting passages of Scripture. They want to get to the good stuff. Well, we're going to see this morning that the genealogies are exciting and good. And may I remind you, as Pastor Mike reminded you earlier, that all Scripture's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And the last time I checked, all scripture included the genealogies, including the one that we find at the onset of Matthew's gospel. J.C. Ryle wrote, "These verses begin the New Testament. Let us always read them with serious and solemn feelings. The book before us contains not the word of men, but of God. Every verse in it was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit." And we can say that about the entire word of God. Let us always read the entire word of God with serious and solemn feelings. The book before us contains not the words of men, but of God. Every verse in it is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we enter into these verses, I want you to remember four things in general. One, this list contains actual people, people who lived and breathed and lived on the earth. These are not fictional characters. They are not part of a fictional story. This is not Greek mythology. Adam was a real, living, breathing man. That is why his sin was real and the consequences of his sin was real. The Savior that we trust is not some mythical character. He is someone who actually came into human history in real time. He has a real genealogy. He was born from real people to save real people from their real sins and God's real wrath and the eternity in a real hell. Number two, this genealogy lets us know that God is the God of history. God just didn't create and let everything just happen. Let it unfold before his eyes. God sees the end from the beginning. He rules the course of history, moving it towards the fullness of time. Starting with Abraham, God was providentially directing history towards David's kingship and ultimately to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus' first coming to this earth was not an afterthought. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And his second coming is just as sure as his first. Number three, this is not a complete genealogy. Matthew does not include every descendant in Jesus' family tree. At the same time, perhaps for memorization purposes, and remember that people didn't have the written word of God before them, Matthew arranged those included in this genealogy in groups of 14. Matthew tells us as much in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And when you read that, you can almost hear elementary students memorizing that and saying it forth. It's the truth of God's word. But why 14? Nobody knows. But there is one theory that's quite interesting. In the Hebrew language, the consonants are given numerical values. It's called a system of gematria. And when you add up the numerical consonants in David's name, guess what number you get? 14. Perhaps Matthew utilized this to emphasize Jesus' kingly role as the son of David. We don't know, but it's worth a thought. And lastly, if you place Matthew's genealogy right next to Luke's genealogy, they are in full agreement until you get to King David. From there, they differ. And that's when you get what the world calls a contradiction. Well, the Bible does not contain any contradictions. It cannot contradict itself because it is God's word and God can't contradict himself. Here's one solution, and this resolves the supposed contradiction, and it resolves the supposed dilemma as well. Matthew traced his genealogy through David's son Solomon, while Luke traces his genealogy through David's son Nathan. It may be that Matthew's purpose is to provide the legal lineage from Solomon through Joseph, while Luke's purpose is to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. So there's no contradiction. Both Joseph and Mary came from the line of David. What about the dilemma that I mentioned? Well, there's a king in Jesus' family tree. If you go back to Matthew 1, if you're not there already, And take a look at verse 12. There's a king in there named Jeconiah. Now here's the dilemma. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, it is written of Jeconiah, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Until Jeremiah, the first requirement for messianic lineage was that you had to be of the house of David. With Jeremiah, though, it is limited even further. Now one not only had to be of the house of David, but they could not be in the line of Jeconiah. Although his line of descendants retained the legal throne rights, no physical descendant of Jeconiah would ever reign on the Davidic throne based on the word of God. The genealogy of Matthew traces the descent of Jesus through Solomon and Jeconiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus' legal father, Joseph. According to Matthew's genealogy, Joseph had the blood of Jeconiah in his veins. Thus, he was not qualified to sit on David's throne. He could not be the heir apparent. This would also mean that any real son of Joseph had no claim to the throne of David. If Jesus was the real son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified from sitting on the throne of David. Neither could he claim the right to David's throne by virtue of his adoption by Joseph, since Joseph was not the heir apparent. Now Luke, on the other hand, traces Jesus' physical descent back through Mary and Nathan to David. He bypasses Jeconiah's line, showing accurately the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jeremiah. By being a child of Mary, Jesus was of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. And remember what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32? The Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. The dilemma disappears. Okay, join me in verse 2. Let's read as Matthew takes us from Father Abraham to King David. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. The next set, Matthew begins with Solomon and leads us to the exile in Babylon. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then the last set begins in Babylon and goes forward to the birth of Jesus. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so verse 17 sums it all up. So all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So let's step back from all those hard-to-pronounce names and make some observations. First, I want to make the miraculous, Matthew's genealogy progresses on down from the captivity in Babylon, from Jeconiah to Shealtiel, to Abiud, and then on to the many names that in which the Bible is silent. But when we come to verse 16, we find a man named Jacob, who is in the lineage of King David, who is the father of Joseph. And note how carefully Matthew speaks of Joseph. He describes Jesus' relationship to Joseph in a way completely different from Joseph's to his father and to all the others. Others were said to have been begotten by or the father of, but Matthew calls Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. Very clearly, Matthew is saying Joseph was not the birth father of Jesus. Rather, Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was Jesus' father by adoption. Moses speaks of this in verses 18 through 25 in greater detail. Mike's going to be preaching on those next week. So this morning, let's consider the story as Luke tells it. Luke informs us that an angel pronounced to Mary that she would have a son. And she responded in this way, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In other words, both Matthew and Luke teach us that Jesus, the perfect and holy Son of God, was born into this world in sinless purity, without sin. And therefore, he was able to bear our sins on our behalf. We have in Jesus a high priest who is in all types, points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. He was born into fallen humanity. He was definitely a member of fallen humanity, and yet as a member of it, he was completely distinct from its fallenness. He knew no sin. Secondly, in Jesus' family tree, Matthew breaks with Jewish tradition and custom as he mentions the names of five women. The Talmud, which contains written interpretations of the legal portions of the Old Testament, states, "A mother's family is not to be called a family." Now, while it is rare to mention women in Hebrew genealogies, it's even more shocking at the women that Matthew wrote about in his genealogy, the women that the Holy Spirit inspired for him to put in there. Nowhere to be found is Eve, or Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel. But there are names like Tamar and Rahab. There's even a woman in there that they don't even name, the wife of Uriah. Let's look for a moment at these five women that are listed. Tamar. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was the incestuous daughter-in-law of Judah. Her son Perez and his twin brother were conceived out of wedlock. There's Rahab, a Gentile as well, a Canaanite. She was known as a harlot. She put her faith in God. She's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 as an example of faith. Then there's Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, a Gentile. Interestingly, the entire Moabite race was a product of incest between Lot and his daughters. And then they treated the Israelites poorly during the wilderness period. Therefore, Deuteronomy 23:3 says this, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Ruth was a believer in the God of Israel. The next woman, the woman with no name, we know from 2 Samuel 11, is Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She committed adultery on her husband while he was away at war, became pregnant, and as a result of the affair, did not tell him what happened. She was probably aware of David's plans to murder her husband and then cover up the sin. She did nothing to stop it. And then there's Mary, the young Israelite virgin who willingly yielded her life and her reputation to be used of God in bringing the Messiah into the world. Summed up, the five women listed in Jesus' genealogy, four were Gentiles, one a Jew. They represented four different nationalities. This shows us that the Gentiles were never an afterthought in God's plan of salvation. In Christ, both Jew and Gentile would be saved by faith. Luke tells us Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, Jew and Gentile alike. By God's amazing grace, Jesus is the Savior of people from every nation, from tribes and peoples and languages all over the earth. And all of them will one day stand before the throne and before the Lamb and cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on our throne and to the Lamb." We see that in Revelation chapter 7. Now, I want you to catch the irony of this whole genealogy thing. The Jews used genealogies to prove the purity of their bloodlines, especially for the priesthood and for the line of the king. Think about that. They used it to prove the purity of their bloodlines. The Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans were mixed breeds. They had Jewish blood and all kinds of other blood in them. And the Jews got haughty because they thought they were better than the Samaritans. Jesus' genealogy was far from pure. He had mixed blood. He not only had Jewish blood, but he had Gentile blood. And how fitting. For he is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. As a matter of fact, Matthew ends his gospel with the great commission given by Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Next, in Jesus' family tree, there are some men, kings. We know these kings, some of them had good reputations, others had some not so good reputations. But before Matthew gets to the kings, he talks about the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are generally looked at in a good light. There's Abraham and there's Isaac and Jacob. And then you get to the kings, David and Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah and Zerubbabel. They're looked upon and spoken of in a better light than, say, the king whose name was Rehoboam. It was his pride and arrogance that caused the nation to split in two. There's Uzziah, who died in shame as a leper because he offered an unlawful offering. There's Ahaz, who was a grave idolater. There was Manasseh, who caused so much bloodshed. God cast him out of Israel. He cast him out of the land. Then there's Jeconiah, whose rebelliousness led the people of Israel to be carried off into captivity in Babylon. And his line was cursed. No one would ever sit on the throne again. When we think about some of those kings, I want you to think about this. Some of Jesus' ancestors hated God. And they led their people to hate God. At the same time, I want you to note, there's no separation between those who did good and those who did evil. Wicked Rehoboam had a wicked son named Abijah. Wicked Abijah had a son named Asa. He was good. And it goes on and on. The good and the bad as we would define it together. But think about those to whom we look upon with eyes that say, yeah, they was a pretty good guy. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were sinners too. Remember, Abraham and Isaac lied about the identity of their wives. Jacob stole his brother's birthright, deceived his father into blessing him. Judah, the son of Jacob, fathered Perez and Zerah through incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar, who dressed up and disguised herself as a prostitute. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon disappointed God and disobeyed God by marrying foreign women? Sounds like the things that you would read in the newspapers at the checkout line at the grocery store. This is Jesus' genealogy. These are Jesus' relatives. And there's no separating out. They're all together. Every person listed in Messiah Jesus' family tree, the familiar names and the unfamiliar names, those who walked by faith, those who lived in rebellion against God, were all part of sinful, corrupt, depraved, fallen humanity. Back to the women, three of them were openly sinful. And even Mary, the mother of Jesus, proclaimed, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She recognized that she was a sinner and she needed a Savior. So let's not miss the obvious point here. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' family tree is littered with sinners, some unrepentant. It shouldn't surprise us, as it did the religious leaders, that when Jesus came down to this earth, he hung around sinners. I mean, Jesus came into this world as one who was identified with us. He identified with our fallen humanity. He was not far removed from our fallenness as he came down to this earth in a great condescending love. And he didn't come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it, to do something about sin. To rescue those in his family line, to rescue those outside of his family line. He came to condemn sin by his death on Calvary's cross. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. To that I say, praise God that we have a Savior King who was born into this world out of a fallen family in union with our fallen humanity so that he could go to the cross and die for each one of us. The perfect one, dying the perfect once for all sacrifice so that we could have our sins forgiven." In the end, this genealogy graphically shows to us the gospel of grace. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is for all people because all people are sinners. Everyone is hopelessly and helplessly bound for hell. And Jesus was given to sinners by God's grace, not because we deserve anything good from God. All we deserve is God's wrath. And every name mentioned in Matthew's genealogy reveals that it is only by God's grace in and through Jesus Christ that anyone is chosen or anyone is found righteous in God's sight. Believer, can you see after we've spent a little time here and we haven't spent a lot of time, how you could actually use this genealogy when you're witnessing to someone? Believe it or not. Most of you know I grew up Catholic. And we used to read the books of saints. And their saints aren't same as the biblical saint. We're all saints if we're in Christ. But they set apart certain people that the church feels were totally righteous and they're deemed saint. And I used to read these books and I used to read about these people and they were put forth as these perfect people. And I used to scratch my head and say, man, how could anybody be like that? Because I knew what I was like. And I thought I was good. The biggest blessing God ever gave me was when I started to read the scriptures. And every person in the pages of scripture except Jesus was just like me. A sinner. Someone who couldn't do anything right. Someone who tried and tried and tried, but just couldn't do it. And a great relief fell off my shoulders before I even knew Christ, because I said, man, I'm just right there where everybody else is. But then, Jesus Christ is there. The perfect one. The only perfect one. The one that lived a perfect life, the perfect life that I cannot live. The perfect life I desired to live. I desired to know God. I desired to go to heaven, but I couldn't get there. And I realized then that Jesus was the one. He was the perfect one. He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death so that I could live. When he died and rose from the dead, and when he called me to himself, he gave me life. I went from being dead and went to life. I went from a ticket to hell to a ticket to heaven. And in this genealogy is this short little packaged note to people that, guess what? Doesn't matter how sinful you are. Doesn't matter how heinous your sins are. It doesn't matter how long you've been rebellious against God. Look at Jesus' family. The things that happen in Jesus' family are sometimes worse than what's on the news at night. And there's hope for you. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There is no sin that's greater than God's grace. It's all seen right here, right at the top of Matthew's gospel. So I say to the unbeliever, the person that may be here or listening this sometime on a CD or online, if you don't know Jesus this morning, and you might say, well, I know him. I could tell you the facts and all that. Well, I used to know it too. I used to know all the facts that once someone needed to share Christ. I could tell them that Jesus was perfect and that he died for my sins and that he rose from the dead. I could tell you all the facts, but they meant nothing to my soul. Till the day that he got a hold of me, I realized that he lived a perfect life and he died a perfect death and he rose from the dead for me, to take care of my sins, to give me eternal life. So when I say knowing Jesus, I'm talking about knowing him as Savior. Knowing him as Lord. Taking yourself off of the throne of your life and saying, you, Lord, be the King of my life. You be the Lord of my life. And my hope for you this morning is that you have heard just a little bit about this genealogy. That you will see that Jesus' family tree was a mess. It was a mess just like your life is a mess. And I don't even know you, but I know your life is a mess because my life was a mess. And my life was a mess, and at times I didn't even know it. But your life's a mess. And you may be thinking, well, God can't forgive me of this, and God can't forgive me of that, and I've been running so far from him so long, he doesn't even want me. He does. There is nothing in your life that could prove as a hindrance to God's grace and his love this morning. If you will call upon his name, he will save you today. He's not concerned with where you came from. If he was concerned about where you came from, he would have never come into this world based on the people that he came from. He's not concerned about who your relatives are. He's not concerned about your age or your occupation or your past sins or your present sins or your plans for your life. He wants you. He doesn't want someone who's perfect. He doesn't want someone that thinks they've already made it. He doesn't want someone who doesn't acknowledge they need help. He wants you. He wants you in your imperfections. He wants you in your unfaithfulness. He wants you because right now you probably think, it is impossible for me to come to Christ. It is impossible for me to be saved. It is impossible. God would never forgive my sins. But the Bible says that with God, all things are possible. And if God could take a virgin teenager and she would conceive within her the Son of God. He can certainly rescue your soul. He can certainly forgive you of your sins and bring you into his family. If you call upon his name, if you lay yourself before his feet and just give up and say, you know what, I can't do this anymore. Rescue me, save me. He will not turn you away. He will not push you away. He will receive you. He will save you. He will give you eternal life. And one writer said, you cannot be part of his ancestry, but you can be part of his lineage. All it takes is a step of faith. Faith is what saved and redeemed those in Jesus' genealogy that put their faith in God. And faith is all that can save you. Maybe you're here today, or maybe you're listening to this, say, I go to church every Sunday. Or I'm a good person and I do good things, and my neighbors would attest to the fact that I'd do anything for anybody. Maybe saying, well, you know what, I'm growing up in a Christian home and maybe I go to a Christian school. None of that matters. None of that can save you. Only Jesus can. He's the only one. And this morning, the invitation is being put forth before you. You are invited to take your place in the family of God. You are being invited to be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, I have to be honest with you. If you hear the Holy Spirit stir in your heart and you just feel this overwhelming desire to say yes to Jesus, to put your trust in him, to submit your life to him, you can do that, but nothing else is going to change right away. When I received Jesus as my Savior, nothing else changed. And at first I was wondering, well, aren't all these things supposed to happen? No. Isn't it enough just to say that your soul's been rescued out of sin and rescued out of death, and now you will live for eternity with Jesus in heaven? Isn't it enough to say that when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you? And even if you've read the scriptures all your life, the Holy Spirit will then begin to illumine you and be able to see what it says and see what it means and see how you could use the scriptures to change the way you act, to change the way you think, to change the way you talk. So some things may not change. But you'll have Christ, and you'll see things differently, and you'll approach things differently, and it's only the beginning of your walk. There's a whole grand future ahead, a future of learning and searching and learning some more about Jesus Christ. And it's a learning process that will begin now and go forever into eternity, because we'll never be able to fully know God, because he's God and we're not. Please, maybe you're sitting there going, well, I don't know. Come talk to me. Talk to Pastor Mike. We'd love to show you salvation in Jesus Christ from God's Word. We would love to. Not for our own sake, but for your sake, for the sake of the gospel. For the scriptures tell us when someone repents of their sins, the angels rejoice in heaven. And we would rejoice with you as well. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many times that we've approached your word, and I speak of myself as well. Try to skim through names or skip over names. Skip through books because we don't like what it's talking about or it seems kind of gross. Skip through lists of and numbers of tribes and people. Lord, today my prayer is that we have all been able to see that all of your word is living, all of your word is breathing, all of your word is exciting. And that even this genealogy, we shouldn't even use the word even, but in our humanness, even this genealogy is useful to share with someone Jesus Christ, our Savior King, who was born into a sinful and fallen family by blood. And by his blood, his fallen family members and those of us who trust in his blood that was shed at Calvary, his blood that was Jewish and Gentile, we will put ourselves under the blood of Christ. We are redeemed, we're set free from sin and death. We have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the truths of just these 17 verses. We love you. We thank you for our Savior King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.